This morning's reading is from Daniel chapter 4. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is also called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who he wishes and set over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. May it be that you prosper, that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." This is the word of God.
Every now and then you read a passage of Scripture and you almost want to say, let's just leave it there. Because in a sense, it kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Some of you might be wishing that we do just leave it there. But we're not. We're going to have a look at it in a little bit more detail. But it is an incredible story. And I think, again, I've said this many times from this pulpit, the danger of the Old Testament and the familiarity with some of the stories of the Old Testament, if we are familiar with it, is to kind of think, well, I know the story. I know the end. And so, you know, we can sit here and sort of have a bit of a snooze while it's explained. But I trust that you come week after week with a sense of saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? Sometimes I say to people, don't worry about taking notes. Just listen to the voice of God by His Spirit. What is God saying to you? And then respond to whatever it is that God is saying. Some of you may have read some of C.S. Lewis's books. If you haven't, can I encourage you? If you're not a reader, I know that it's sometimes difficult to read if you're not a reader, but C.S. Lewis has written some incredible books. One of the books he wrote is called Mere Christianity and talks about the rationality behind Christianity. And in that, this is what he writes in one of the sections. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about them, heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, pride. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And it is not only between man and man, but enmity to God. I wonder sometimes, and I ask the question myself, I'm not asking the question only of you, but I wonder whether any of us ever really admit that sometimes we may act in a way that betrays our pride. We can see it so clearly in others, and we despise it when we see it. But do we ever recognize it in ourselves? Do we ever step back and look at an interaction we've had, some words we have said, some actions we have done, and look at them and say, gee, I acted a little bit proud in that instance? It's very hard sometimes to see it in ourselves because I think pride is at times very, very subtle. And because it is so subtle, we tend not to see it in ourselves, but only in others. This is a story where Yahweh reduces a very proud man to nothing. Because Scripture reminds us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the known world. Babylon ruled the world back then. And as he stares out at this great empire he has built, as far as he is concerned, by his own hand, God intervenes in a spectacular fashion and reduces him to nothing. And that saying we hear sometimes, man proposes but God disposes, is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks he's got a great kingdom. God comes in and reduces him to an animal-like existence. To finally, after 7 years, for him to turn his eyes towards heaven and acknowledge that Yahweh is God. Firstly, I want you to notice the pride he expressed. The pride he expressed. Let me just read a few verses of that. Verses 29 to 38. There's other verses, verses 4 to 19 and 20 to 26. But it comes out here. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now you hear those words and at once you know that there is a problem that he has of thinking that somehow he is greater than what he is. And thus God sends him a dream, a perplexing dream, a dream that causes him great concern. He recognizes immediately there's something bad about this dream. And he calls his astrologers, his magicians, none of them can interpret, nothing's new here. Until finally, for whatever reason, Daniel was not in his presence. Daniel comes into his presence and he asks Daniel to interpret the dream. And really it's quite plain once Daniel begins to unpack what's going on here, that Nebuchadnezzar has been given by God as a gift great power. And it is part of God's overall purposes that he has been given this power. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has not risen to this level of prominence as the king over the world at that point simply because by his own design and his own ingenuity and intelligence that he has conquered the known world. No, this is part of God's greater purposes for Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, it's part of God's greater purposes for Israel because it is part of God's disciplining process of Israel that he's going to send them into exile, leave them there for 70 years, and then finally take them back. Nebuchadnezzar understands none of that. As far as he is concerned, all he can see is this great gift, this great power that he has, and doesn't acknowledge that it is in fact a gift from God. And so, when he looks out over his palace and sees this great kingdom, he makes that incredibly arrogant statement. Now I want to just quote from one of the commentators on what he would have seen as he looked out of that palace. The palace from which he surveyed Babylon was one of the citadels on the north side of the city. It had large courts, reception rooms, throne room, residences, and the famous Hanging Gardens, a vaulted terraced structure with an elaborate water supply for its trees and plants, apparently built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median queen. From the palace, he would see the distance, the city's 27-kilometer outer double wall, which he had built. His palace stood just inside the double wall of the inner city, which was punctuated by 8 gates and encircled in 3 kilometers by 1 kilometer with the Euphrates running through it. The palace adjoined a processional avenue that Nebuchadnezzar had paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures, emblematic of Ishtar. This avenue entered the city through the Ishtar Gate, which he had decorated with dragons and bulls, emblems of Marduk and Bel. It continued south through the city to the most important sacred precincts, to whose beautifying and development Nebuchadnezzar had contributed, the ziggurat crowned by a temple of Marduk where the god's statue resided. In Marduk's temple, there were also shrines to other gods, and in the city elsewhere, temples of Babylonian gods restored or beautified by Nebuchadnezzar. He looks out and he sees this great city, and all he can see is what he has accomplished. Obviously, the underlying problem is he has failed to acknowledge that everything he has, everything that he has been able to accomplish, everything that he is given, is a gift from God. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think about your own life and your own set of circumstances, do we give credit to God where credit is due? Do we acknowledge God in our accomplishments? Do we praise God? Or do we draw attention to ourselves and what we have accomplished without reference to God? Proverbs 16, verse 18 reads as follows. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Or Isaiah 21, 2, verse 17. That speaks about how God brings down the proud. How God reduces those who are arrogant. Sometimes the pride we have, we don't see. This story, what really brought it home to me by one of the commentators. Sometimes when you hear things like this, it creates in us a bit of anger. It had been a great year for the lamplighters. Greg had been hoping for a promotion, but what a surprise when the CEO came to his desk and begged him to take over the company. This is a newsletter going out. The whole office chipped in and gave the family a week in Paris to celebrate. Wasn't that nice? Of course, Jean had been busy as well. You probably saw that news item about how she rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper armed only with a plastic comb. Nice to think, too, that the poem she wrote for last year's holiday letter will be chiseled into the wall of the Library of Congress. The twins did so well at the state tap dance championship that Spielberg is crafting a movie around them, while Greg Jr.'s science fair project was the topic of much excitement in the New England Journal of Medicine. Now, when we hear things like that, we kind of hear people talk about the achievement of their children or the achievement of academics of what they have accomplished or how they've had a success at work, and sometimes they can create feelings of jealousy. Now he writes, when I get letters like that, I want to take the lamplighter's perfect little family picture, set it on fire, and jump up and down on the ashes. Don't we feel like that when we hear stuff like that? Why is that? Pride. The problem is not simply the lamplighter's pride in their achievements. The Lord will deal with them as he sees fit. No, What my response to the letter reveals is the pride within my own heart. Pride inherently compares our own achievements and rewards to those of others around us. It boasts if we have achieved greater accomplishments and recognition than our companions, and sulks enviously if we have done less or seem to have been passed over. The lamplighter's letter makes me feel like a hopeless underachiever, and so challenges my pride. Isn't that true? Have you ever been in a discussion with someone where you have had different points of view, and you've been going back and forth presenting your case? And then when you go home, you do a rerun of the argument in your mind. And then you begin to think of things you should have said and could have said and didn't say that would have given you a much more powerful position and you would have won your case. Let me tell you, when you do the rerun, do you ever lose? That is a very subtle form of pride, is it not? We all have it to some extent. And even those who are proud of their humility have a problem. And so what we do is we run to Jesus, who shows us what true humility looks like. One who comes down from heaven, one who had everything at his fingertips, but left it all, came into the world, became a man, and subjected himself to death on the cross of the very ones he created and sustained. And we draw on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we leave our pride at the foot of the cross, and we find in him comfort, forgiveness, restoration, and a new sense of humility. Secondly, the grace he was offered. Where do we find that? Verses 19 and verse 27. Now, 19 is a little bit more obscure, but I want to try and bring this out. Belteshazzar answered, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And then look at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Here is God who has determined that he is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar low and yet offers an olive branch of grace." Now, it starts with Daniel's attitude towards the king. Daniel is not relishing the prophecy that he has to bring. It's not as if Daniel is saying, "Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you deserve this. Everything that's coming your way, I'm so glad God is going to bring you low." But rather, Daniel demonstrates incredible compassion towards this king. He doesn't want to tell him the prophecy, not because Daniel is scared that the king is going to take it out on him. That's not the issue that Daniel is grappling with. But rather, Daniel knows the contents of the prophecy. And so he knows that this poor king is going to be reduced to nothing. And it's so broken his heart that he's filled with compassion. And so he says to this king, "If only this applied to your adversaries, if only this wasn't about you, if only this was about your enemies." And that's the concern that he has. And you see this great heart of compassion that Daniel extends towards the king. He doesn't want to tell him because he's established a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. He's been around for, this is about 30 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So it's around about 571 AD when these occur, and Daniel's been in captivity since around about 6005. And so he's been in the king's service a long time. He's had lots of interactions with the king. And he's grown very fond of the king. And now, as this prophecy comes to him and the interpretation comes in the form of this dream, he's overcome with compassion for this king. And it is a demonstration of the heart of God, which comes out again a little later. And so when Daniel finally brings the interpretation of the dream, a prophecy about the future, he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, but King, if you would just repent, if you would just turn from your wickedness, if you would stop oppressing the poor, if you would start ruling justly, if you would start doing what you meant to do, then perhaps God will relent. In other words, here is an olive branch of grace that is being offered. If only Nebuchadnezzar will hear the voice of the Lord. God is exercising his compassion and grace towards Nebuchadnezzar. If he will respond in repentance. Judgment, in other words, doesn't have to be inevitable. God may withdraw his hand of judgment if Nebuchadnezzar responds through repentance. Now we see this in scripture over and over again. I think sometimes when we hear the judgments of God, we paint in our minds a distorted picture of a God who just delights to judge. That's what he does. He just judges and he takes great pleasure in judging. But what you discover in Scripture when you read it through is that God's judgments come almost as a last resort. After God reaches out in grace upon grace upon grace, and people spurn his grace and they reject his grace, eventually God says, the only way I'm going to be able to resolve this situation is to move in judgment, since you have rejected my grace and not responded to it. But it's always grace first. So you see this coming out in Jeremiah. And I've just pulled out a few. There were so many I could have taken out of Scripture. I've just pulled out a few. Jeremiah 18:7. If at any time I announce that a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Do you hear the grace that comes out in that? Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the compassion of God? It's not that God relishes the death of the wicked. It's not that God rejoices because the wicked are dying. But rather, he cries out to them and he looks upon those who are in rebellion to him. And he says to them, why will you die in your sins? Turn, turn, turn. It's grace upon grace upon grace. Or 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here is a God who offers grace to a rebellious world, grace that says to them, if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent, if you will come to me, if you will turn away from your wickedness, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there's grace. Judgment is God's last resort. It's when God's got to the end of the road and people continue to spurn, to reject, to throw away his grace, that God finally says, the only way I can resolve this is through judgment. But that is after God exercises such incredible patience. And my dear Christian, do you realize how patient God is with you? If God treated you and me as our sins deserved, none of us would be sitting here this morning. But God has shown his grace in the most demonstrable way possible, hasn't he? And he's demonstrated his grace through the sending of his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve. Jesus is judged and experiences the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to be judged in the same way and can escape the wrath of God. That's grace. And that's the grace that Jesus offers to all without distinction. Here is a God who lovingly reaches out to a world that has turned away from him and commands all men everywhere to repent, that they may find life in Christ. He does not delight in judgment. Let me say this to you if you're a believer here this morning. God has in Christ taken away every possible sin that you have ever and will ever commit, removed it by judging Christ for your sin, so that grace is assured in your life. Always. Yes, God disciplines. Yes. But he always does it in love and he always does it for your good. Always. And to the unbeliever here this morning, can I say to you that Jesus has come so that God can reach out and offer you a way out from your sin, that God's judgment may be lifted so that you might find life. Thirdly, I want you to notice, unfortunately, the judgment he experienced, verses 30b to 33. Let me read the verses. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal throne has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Immediately. Think about this for a minute. The prophecy or the interpretation of the dream, prophecy about the future, comes to King Nebuchadnezzar. God gives him 12 months, a whole year, to repent. But he doesn't. He defies God. He continues to rebel against God. He continues to think that it is by his own power, his own hand, that he has been raised up. And as a result of that, God's judgment eventually comes. He reduces Nebuchadnezzar to an animal-like existence so that he is now outside. He looks like an animal. He thinks like an animal. In fact, there's a particular word for this. The word that is used in the original language talks about the fact that he becomes like a bull or an ox. Banthropius is what it's called. And he is reduced to this existence, not because God delights in bringing judgment against him, but rather because God is laying a heavy hand upon Nebuchadnezzar in order that he might draw him, in order that he might repent. This is the action that is necessary if Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to raise his eyes towards heaven and finally acknowledge that Yahweh is sovereign. Now it's radical action, make no mistake. God has to take radical action because the heart of Nebuchadnezzar is so stubborn and so proud and so bound up in his pride that only the radical intervention of a sovereign God will eventually reduce him to the point at which he acknowledges him as the only true God. Now again, just think about this for a moment. This is about 35 34, 35 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's seen Daniel. He's watched the men in the fire. He's seen the interpretation of dreams. He's had contact with Daniel for 35 years. But he still worships other gods. And eventually God says, enough, enough. And judgment becomes inevitable after a final warning to Nebuchadnezzar. There is a sense in which when we read this story, we must see that God's judgment against the unbeliever, against the sinner, is eventually going to materialize. God demonstrates incredible patience with the unbeliever. And he exercises that patience over a long period of time. But there is a point at which God's patience comes to an end and judgment then is inevitable. John 3 verse 36. We often ignore this verse. We all know John 3 verse 16. But we don't talk about John 3 verse 36 very much. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? For God's wrath remains on him, so that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ presently have God's wrath on them. It is exercised against them. They are under his judgment already. And God stays the hand of judgment in this world until we get into the eternal world, where God's eternal judgment will materialize and will be exercised against all those who continue to reject him and spurn his offer of grace. Occasionally, God intervenes in history and brings temporal judgment. And that temporal judgment he brings is a reminder of the eternal judgment. And sometimes what that does is it causes people to harden their hearts even more. You remember the book of Revelation, where God brings plague after plague after plague after plague in order to get people to turn from their sin. And what is the net result? People become angrier and angrier and angrier and more rebellious against God. But God's signs of temporal judgment are there as a warning sign to the unbeliever that final judgment is coming. And therefore, while there's still time, while there's still opportunity, repent. To the unbeliever, God invites you to turn away from your sin. Invite you to come and humble yourself before him. Invite you to find life before it's too late. And then fourthly, very quickly, the redemption he enjoyed. Look at verses 1 to 3 and 34 to 37. I do want to read these verses. The redemption he enjoyed. It's an incredible story. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Now hear that. This is a judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. How does he refer to that judgment? Miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you hear that? Here is Nebuchadnezzar, a completely changed man. He understands that all God's judgment against him has ultimately been for his good. And it has been necessary in order for him to acknowledge the wonders of this miraculous God. And that the only kingdom that really matters in this world is not the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has established, but rather the kingdom of God, which is eternal. Now, look at verses 34 to 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven, and when the peoples of the earth, and with the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. This is an incredible story of redemption, isn't it? Here is a king who's rebelling against God, who receives from God's hand judgment, who after 7 years, it takes 7 years, finally bows his knee before God, finally acknowledges the one and only true God. And as a result of that, he is redeemed. He is given back his throne, given back his power, established back on the throne. It is a powerful story how people can respond as God reaches out to them and as God seeks to draw them to himself. The point of the judgment of God is not that Nebuchadnezzar is only meant to be brought low. It is part of the story, but it's a greater part of the story, and that is that as Nebuchadnezzar is reduced and as he is brought low, it results ultimately in his redemption. What a wonderful story of grace. What a wonderful story of mercy. God could have just killed him. He could have. He certainly did it to other rulers. But he didn't. Finally, he bows down and he gives praise and honor and glory to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. That's what God does. He takes hardened, rebellious, proud sinners and He converts them. He redeems them. He rescues them. He draws them into a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only the work that He can do. And so Ephesians 1 verse 7, for example. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. To close with a true story. Told of a gentleman visiting a slave market many, many years ago, who was deeply touched by the mental agony of a slave girl who had been delicately reared and feared that she should fall into the hands of a rough master. The gentleman inquired her price and paid the slave trader, and then placed the bill of sale in her own hands, telling her that she was free and she could now go home. The slave girl could not realize the change at first, but running after her redeemer cried, "He has redeemed me, He has redeemed me. Will you let me be your servant? How much more then should we be God's servant who has redeemed us and rescued us and delivered us and brought us from darkness to light?" You sit here this morning as a believer because God has redeemed you. He has rescued you. He has reached down from heaven and delivered you, brought you into a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not through your own efforts, but precisely because you had no hope and you were lost in your sin. And in your lostness, He reached down from heaven and He drew you and called you and loved you and brought you into relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling you to repent. See, this is the story of the gospel. A God who reaches out to lost people, to sinners, and invites them into a relationship with Himself. Because through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a way back to God. Sometimes God moves in dramatic ways to get our attention. Sometimes God knows the only way to convert certain people is to put them through the mill. For others, perhaps the pathway is different. But when we see the end result of Nebuchadnezzar, I think this is a story of hope. It's a story that offers hope to those who, like Nebuchadnezzar, are arrogantly, proudly shaking their fist in the face of Almighty God. That yes, even for them, there's hope. For God is able to take the most hardened, proud sinner, and if necessary, reduce them to nothing in order to draw them to himself. The Apostle Paul would testify about that.